Well, what a wonderful reminder of what we hopefully by God's grace are doing every day, and that's standing on the promises of God, those precious and magnificent promises, as Peter tells us in one of his letters. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 13, as we are drawing to the very end of this letter that we've been studying for a good number of months now. Hebrews chapter 13, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 20 and 21, kind of the concluding main benediction that the author wants to pronounce upon those who'll be reading this letter. So Hebrews chapter 13, and I'll read verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, the author has written this letter to these, primarily to Jewish Christians that have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They've come out of Judaism. They've become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now through various temptations and various ordeals that they've been going through, some of them involving persecutions, they're being tempted to turn away from Christ and turn back into Judaism, to go back into this old way of life. And so the author has been writing this letter, setting forth the glory, the perfection, the superiority of Jesus Christ, and exhorting them, do not fall away from Christ. He is greater, he is better, he is superior to anything you have in the old covenant. Stay with Christ. Now, today within this church, there's probably not too many of us are being tempted to abandon Christ and to go back into the old way of life. That can certainly happen. It has happened. But for many of us, it's one that we don't fear at the moment. But some of the applications of this letter for us is that oftentimes we do find ourselves withdrawing from Christ in certain areas of our walk and of our Christian life. We may be tempted because of potential persecution at work to pull away from Christ, or possibly because of struggles in our family or in our marriage to pull away from Christ. And all of these are applications for us. The message is solid. It applies to those of us of Gentile stock as well as to those of Jewish origin. And the main point is, do not fall away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Stick with Him. Pursue Him. Embrace Him. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Well, the essence of the message of this book is now basically being summarized in this benediction in verse 20 and 21. Let me begin by just defining what a benediction is. We usually try to close with a benediction in our service, but the word benediction just means a good word. And it usually refers to a short and concise final word of blessing upon God's people. And usually it occurs at the end of one of the epistles of the New Testament. It's a prayer, for sure, but it's also a prayer that's addressed to the people and spoken to the people. So it's kind of a combination of a prayer and a pronouncement of blessing upon the people of God. We are probably most familiar with the very first benediction found in the Bible in Numbers chapter 6. You're familiar with this great benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. And oftentimes when we pronounce a benediction, we raise our hands as we speak and pray for God's blessing upon your life. And probably this is taken from the Lord Jesus Christ as he was ascending up into heaven in Matthew 24. As the apostles see the Lord being lifted up before them as he is ascending to the right hand of God the Father, the last visual image that they had of Jesus Christ as he's being lifted up physically before them is that he stretches out his hands and he blesses them. He pronounces a benediction upon them. And so the power and beauty of a benediction is that they would all think of Christ's last spoken words, his word of blessing, his benediction upon them as he's being lifted up into heaven. Well, the opposite, of course, of a benediction is an anathema, a word of cursing. But we joyfully get to study a benediction this morning. Benedictions are feasts for the soul, and they encourage us to feast on the promises of God as we have just sung. The aim of this particular benediction is to nourish and encourage the readers, to infuse them with faith and confidence in God's grace so that they withstand the temptations to leave Christ, and that they're established in their faith and they stand firm in their faith and they cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the focus. That's the application. That's what he wants to produce in their hearts through this benediction. The author wants them to keep their eyes on the Lord. And you can tell he is really the dominant person in both verse 20 and in verse 21. He wants to keep them from apostasy, keep them from falling away. And so this benediction brings before their eyes God's faithfulness to keep them and sustain them so that these benedictions are not only a feast for a soul, they're also a theological treasure chest because they'll remind us of the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of God to keep his people. So benedictions are glorious passages of Scripture to study. You should memorize some of them. They'll be a blessing to your soul. Well, we can break down this benediction into two parts. In verse 1, he primarily describes for us the God who will be doing the blessing. And then in verse 21, he will list out for us the blessing that is desired or requested within this benediction. So let's break this down and look at it. Verse 20 again. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will. So the equipping is the blessing that is desired, but the God who equips is presented to us in verse 20. He is described first as the God of peace. He doesn't refer to the peace of God, but the God of peace. See, one of God's best blessings that he gives to his people is peace. And biblically speaking, this peace can be two kinds of peace. One is peace with God, which is reconciliation or salvation. This is what the author has dealt much with in this letter, that Christ has removed our sin, our enmity with God, and has brought about our peace with God by the shedding of his blood. In fact, Christ is called in chapter 7, verse 2, the King of Peace, because through his blood he accomplishes our peace with God. Where before we were enemies of God, now we are friends of God through his sacrifice. Christ has conquered the devil and rendered him powerless to inflict us with spiritual death any longer. So he has accomplished our peace with God, and he has given us the victory over the devil. But he probably also has a peace of God in mind as well, this inner peace that calms the soul in the midst of turbulent circumstances, because this would be very, very valuable for them. Obviously, they're facing troubles. His readers are being persecuted. They're being tempted, as we saw in Pilgrim's Progress. People are telling them to come back. Don't leave them. Don't leave their family. Don't leave the city of destruction. But stay with them. So they need the peace of God. They're facing troubles with, with potential greater trials facing them, more persecution, wondering how their families will react. They needed God's peace, the peace of God in their hearts. Well, in a similar way, we need the peace of God as well. We have similar fears and similar concerns in our life, and we need God's peace, that inner peace of our heart. We sometimes wonder, what will the future hold? What about our children? Will they keep the faith in a faithless age? Will they be drawn to the Lord and build their lives on His Word? What about our finances? Will I lose my job? Will I be able to provide for my family? What about our country? Will we survive the deficit that's accumulating for decades and looms ahead in our path like the iceberg loomed ahead in the path of the Titanic? What about the threat of Islamic terrorism in the world and the upheavals in the Middle East and the chaos that's going on? Oftentimes we are full of fears as we look at the trials and things that are going on within our world. And we have many things to worry about, many things to be fearful of. And in the midst of the growing chaos around us, we need to find this God of peace. We need to find the peace of God so that we can find that safe haven in God's peace in the midst of a life that is full of chaos and storms. I love the words of Horatio Spafford in his famous hymn when he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." You see, he had the peace of God. In the midst of the sea billows rolling over him, the storms of life, he could say, it is well with my soul, because of that precious inner peace that God gives. You see, the author is pointing out that our God is a God who gives peace to His children when sorrows like sea billows roll. He delights to stand up in our little boats being tossed here and there by the waves and on the verge of sinking, and command the winds and the waves to hush and be still. And suddenly all the violent winds and the waves threatening to throw us overboard and sink our boat will obey the voice of the Creator and bow in quiet and still obedience before Him. He's the God of peace. He gives salvation peace. Praise God. He gives inner quiet peace. Praise God. God is such a God of peace that God the Father is called the God of peace. The Son is called the Prince of Peace. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit who gives peace. This is one of God's most precious gifts to His people, His peace. But the price of peace was the sacrifice of Christ's blood. And the proof of the acceptance of that price was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This is what the author refers to in verse 20. Well, let's look at from the God of peace to the God of the blood covenant. Notice again in verse 20, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. You see, the price of peace is the blood of the Savior. No peace without His blood. And so the author is talking about that all of this blessing came through the blood of the eternal covenant. This blood, obviously, in the context of the book, as you well know by now, you've heard it many times, is a very precious blood. It's greater than the blood of bulls and goats, which could not satisfy the Father's law. For it was not old covenant blood, but the superior new covenant blood of Christ alone that could take away our sins and pay that price. Notice in verse 20 he refers to it being the blood of the eternal covenant. This eternal covenant is foretold for us in Isaiah and Ezekiel and other places in the Old Testament, where this eternal covenant is also called a covenant of peace. But it's an everlasting covenant And a covenant means that it is an agreement made between the members of the Trinity from before the creation of the world. This is an everlasting covenant. This is an eternal covenant made before God created anything, when there was absolutely nothing but the triune God that existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They came together and made an agreement, a compact, a covenant with one another. Flavel, one of the Puritans, using his imagination, set forth the words of this covenant, of which I've paraphrased. In this covenant, the Father said, "My son, here is a company of poor, miserable sinners who have utterly ruined themselves and await my judgment. What is to be done with them? For justice must be satisfied for them, or they must satisfy it themselves." And the son replies, "My father, my love for them is great, and I do not want them to perish in hell, so I will be their substitute. I will become one of them and take their place and pay the full price for the debt of their sin." And then the father might have responded, "But my son, to do so, you must pay every cent. You must drink every last drop of the cup of my wrath. You must carry the full burden of their curse until all of my wrath is spent, consumed, and exhausted. And if I spare them, I will not spare you." To which the son replied, "Yes, my father, I will bear it all. I will bear all of their sins, all of your wrath, and though I may lose all and be severed from the light of your face, I will gladly take their place on the cross, that we both might have them forever." That's the everlasting covenant. That's the covenant of redemption, as we speak of in theological terms. And this covenant spans from everlasting to everlasting. From the doctrine of election before the foundations of the world to the historical calling, which is effectual, to justification, to sanctification, and ultimately to glorification throughout all eternity. But you see, all the blessings of this mighty covenant of peace, this everlasting covenant, required blood from an accepted substitute. And this blood is the major theme, one of the major themes of the book. Someone once wrote that the book of Hebrews is soaked in the blood of Jesus Christ. And indeed it is. So precious was that blood, so precious was that sacrifice, that it fully met all the demands of the law, requiring punishment for our sins. Christ fully bore our nature as a man, yet without sin. And yet as God, He could bear the infinite weight of our transgressions and accomplish our peace with God. He did not pay our debt with dollars cheapened by inflation over time, but with the precious metals of His own sinless humanity and His own divine nature. Being such a sinless and a holy substitute, His blood was like an infinite reservoir of pure gold with which He paid our debt. And this is the price of our peace, the blood of the everlasting covenant. But what was the proof that that blood was accepted by God in payment of all of our sins? What was the proof that that blood was sufficient to wash away all of our sins? Well, the proof is found in the resurrection, which our author again refers to in verse 20. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant." It was through the blood that the price was paid. And the fact that the price was sufficient and fully accepted by the Father is that He raised Christ up from the dead. That is the proof that the price of His blood was accepted. So the resurrection was Christ's crown of glory because of His suffering of death. It's like having the debt paid in full and you pay off your house. And I don't know how many of y'all have paid off your house, but we've paid off this building. And I remember when we paid it off, that next Sunday we brought the mortgage that we owed on the building. And there was that we had the bank stamp on it, paid in full. And we raised up that mortgage and we had a paper shredder here, for those of y'all that remember that. And we ran that baby down through that paper shredder and shredded it. It's gone. We don't owe a cent by the grace of God. And the resurrection of Christ is God saying, you don't owe a cent. The Lord Jesus in His blood fully paid your debt. And I raise Him from the dead as proof that His price was all sufficient. So that now He has been highly exalted, and there's been bestowed on Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, who is this one who shed His blood, and who is the one that was brought up from the dead? Well, He's described in verse 20 as the shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep, and then at the end of the verse, as Jesus our Lord. This is the one who paid our price. This is the one who is raised from the dead. Notice first, He's described as the great shepherd of the sheep. This is the first time the author has used the metaphor that Jesus Christ is our shepherd. 10 times He's referred to Christ as our great high priest. But this is the first time He's referred to our Lord as our shepherd. Now, all Hebrew Christians, when you say that the Lord is our shepherd, they immediately would think of what? Psalm 23. The Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want. And in their minds, this would draw up imagery of just the goodness of God and the fact that He is our shepherd. And what a loving shepherd, what a strong shepherd whose heart is fixed upon us, whose eye never leaves us, whose hand is always there to protect us. You know, I love it. The New Testament describes the Lord Jesus as our great shepherd, the good shepherd, and the chief shepherd. Jesus Himself in John 10 verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. You see, He loves His sheep that much that He will sacrifice His life for them. And because He is good, and because He is that loving, we should love Him too and follow after Him. That verse goes on to say that He calls out His sheep by name and they follow Him because they know His voice. And you see, because of His effectual calling, it produces our effectual following. But He's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd who loves His sheep and lays down His life and pays His blood for your salvation. He is the good shepherd. But He's also described by Peter in 1 Peter 5:4 as the chief shepherd. He's the chief shepherd, meaning that He's over all of His under-shepherds, that is the elders and leaders of the church. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He is the head shepherd who directs all the activities of His sheep. He has the plan, the wisdom, the power, the resources to care for His sheep. And He makes them lie down in green pastures and leads them beside quiet waters. He restores their soul and guides them in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. And yea, though they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, they will fear no evil, for He is with them. His rod and staff, they comfort them. He's the chief shepherd. He's the exalted shepherd. He's the one who ultimately has responsibility of all of His sheep. And of course, finally, here in our passage, He's called the Great Shepherd. He's a great shepherd in comparison with all other shepherds, because all of our enemies and are like grasshoppers before Him. He is that great. Therefore, there is no wolf, there's no lion, there's no enemy that you have against your soul that can come against you and prevail, because He is greater than all of our foes combined. He is the great shepherd. He gives his life, he gives his sheep eternal life, and no man or devil can snatch us from his hands. He is infinitely exalted and glorious. He's the great, almighty shepherd of our souls who never leaves our sides. He's the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and he is the great shepherd. And he's also referred to at the end of the verse as Jesus our Lord. This has very special significance in light of the resurrection of Christ. That's when he's pronounced in a much more glorious sense to be our Lord. He is our risen, exalted Lord. But the idea of Lord means he's our master. He's our commander-in-chief. He's our king. And we serve the Lord under his command as soldiers under the captain. Now, sadly, many people want to serve the Lord, but only as his advisors. And so we need to stop giving God instructions on what he needs to do and just report for duty. Or as someone says, if God is your co-pilot, you need to swap seats. He's the one who commands. He's the leader. He's the king. He's the one under whom we obey and seek to do his will, because he is Jesus our Lord. And one of the great exchanges that occurs when we become a Christian is we exchange ourselves as our Lord for Jesus now as our Lord. And that's the glory of the great shepherd. He's the shepherd of the sheep, but he's also our Lord. Well, that's the God who blesses, the God of peace, who through the great shepherd of the sheep and through his blood and through his resurrection now will pour forth his blessings upon his people. So now, what are the blessings that the author is pronouncing over his people? Well, in verse 21, he says that this God of peace, through the great shepherd of the sheep, may equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So the great request here is to equip us to do the will of God, to be obedient, to do God's will. But we need to be equipped. We need the God of peace through the great shepherd of the sheep to equip us. And this is a very important word, equip. To equip means to make someone completely adequate or sufficient or complete in order to do something. It also has the idea of taking what is broken or defective or untrained and restoring it to good use again. That's what to equip means. For example, this is the word that's used in Matthew 4:21 of James and John, who were mending their nets. They were equipping their nets. They were restoring their nets. They were taking what was broken and they were fixing it. They were restoring it so it could be used again. You could think of the analogy of a broken bone, which renders someone incapable of movement. And yet, when you equip that bone or restore that bone, you give healing to it so it can move and function again. And so this is what the author is praying for. In a spiritual dimension, it's the same word that occurs in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when Paul speaks of taking a broken and a wayward sinner and restoring them to fellowship with gentleness of heart. That restoring, that is the same of the ideas of equipping here. And you see, the analogy is very fit, because by nature, we are like broken nets. By nature, we are like broken bones. And we don't function, and we need the God of peace through the great shepherd of the sheep to equip us, to mend us, to restore us so that we can do his holy will. Notice the focus here is that this God of peace would equip you, restore you in every good thing to do his will. It's to do his will is the focal point. That we need God to help us to do his will. Not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Not just to agree that, oh yes, that's good to do, but to actually do it. Not to just have good intentions of someday I will do that, and someday I'll get my life in line with the Lord, and someday I'll be more obedient. No, to actually start living that way. That He might equip us in every good thing to do His will, to actually do it. The importance of this is that this is the difference, according to Jesus, between those who build their life on the sand and those who build their lives on the rock. Because those who build their lives on the sand, you remember, and the great storms came and smashed up against that house, and great was its fall. And how did the Lord describe them? They heard His words, but they did not do His words. But the one who builds his life upon the rock, so when the storms and the trials and temptations of life comes and bashes against that house, it stands solid. And how did Jesus describe them? They heard the word and they acted upon the word. And this is the desire of the author, that the God of peace, who gives peace with God and the peace of God in our hearts, would equip us and restore us, that we actually might be doers of His will. Now, the point that the author is making here, and we don't want to miss this, is that we can't do this on our own. This is why he's praying for the God of peace to equip you, because you can't do His will on your own. You don't have the grace. You don't have the power. You don't have the strength. You're like that broken net, that broken bone. And we need for God to come and to mend us and restore us. You see, what he wants to do is to give them confidence on God's promised grace to them. The grace of perseverance. The grace that God, as Paul says in Philippians 2, that God is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He wants you to have the confidence, you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will equip you. And so he prays for God to do what God has promised He will do, to equip and restore His broken people that they might do His will. As we do God's will, He in grace mends our brokenness and enables us to obey. And by His grace, He equips us to do His will, by giving us desires that want to be obedient. He gives us the willing and the doing, Philippians 2:13 again. He gives us the grace to deny ourselves and to sacrifice and serve Him. He sustains our faith when we're weak so that we don't fall away. And when we do fall into sin, He grants us repentance that we might come back to Christ. And how does He do this? Well, through many ways. But one of the great ways that God equips you and equips me to do His will is through the Word of God. Because all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Adequate, in my translation, equipped for every good deed. Equipped. This is our word. So that through the Word of God is how the Lord equips His people. And as God's Word penetrates our minds and thoughts, we begin to want to do His will. We begin to want to do what He has commanded us to do out of joy in our hearts for our salvation. You see, this is the secret behind our obedience. This is the secret behind your growing in grace, that the God of peace equips you to do this. And whenever you're struggling, and whenever you're finding yourself almost backsliding, then you know you need the God of peace. You know you need the great shepherd of the sheep, because it is God who equips you. It's God who mends your brokenness. It's God who restores you so that you can be obedient again. And it should make us cry out to God for more grace. It's not the idea that we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. No, I'm a failure, and I need God's grace. And the great encouraging thing is that God has promised to equip His people that that we might do His will. Not perfectly, not sinlessly, but this is a great encouragement to those readers who are struggling in their faith and they're wondering, I don't know if I can pursue Christ like I should. Well, then seek the God of peace. He can restore you. He can give you that grace. This is basically what Christ told Peter, that Satan had demanded permission to sift him like wheat. But Jesus told Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And this is what Christ is doing in the way He mends broken nets. He prays for us. He sustains us. He equips us by His mercy and His grace. And notice here in verse 21, not only to do His will, but in an extended way, just to do what's pleasing in His sight. You know, there's many things that please God, and I think every Christian should be interested in knowing what pleases God. The author has already told us several things that please the Lord. Number one, faith. Remember Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. We also saw in the previous section that those who offer up a sacrifice of praise and give thanks to God and they don't neglect doing good and sharing in verse 16, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And of course, doing His will is something that pleases God. But you could summarize up everything that pleases God by just looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, when it says that God will equip us in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, just think of it in terms of God making you like His Son. Because that's everything that pleases the Lord is found in His Son. Remember at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, after He was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord, and then the voice out of heaven came. You remember what the Father said? It says, basically, this is My beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. He is well pleased. And so when the Father equips us to do His will, to do what's pleasing in His sight, ultimately, is to make us more like Jesus Christ. Jesus said, quoted in Hebrews 10, verse 7, Lo, I have come to do Thy will, O God. And He testified in His earthly ministry, I always do what is pleasing to Him. So ultimately, what the Lord is communicating to us through the author of this letter is that the great God of peace, this great shepherd of the sheep, will equip you to do His will, to do what's pleasing in His sight, and ultimately to make us like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what delights Him most of all. Well, we see the final words in verse 21. All of this equipping, all of this grace that comes from the God of peace will come to us through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the great doxology. This is the summation of the theme of the book of Hebrews. It's all about Christ and His glory. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, Hebrews has for good reason been called the most Christ-centered of all of the epistles found in the New Testament. And this is true. Christ is at the very heart, the very focal point of the entire letter. He is our all-sufficient Savior. He's the perfect sacrifice, the great shepherd, the sympathetic high priest. And all of our spiritual blessings come to us from God through Jesus Christ. And that's why He deserves eternal glory forever and ever. Amen. The word glory is an interesting word. Originally, it carried the idea of someone who is weighty, someone that carried their weight, you know, maybe a little on the heavy side because they were affluent and they enjoyed good food and they had good things in life. And so the idea is that they were weighty. They had glory to them. And eventually it came to be referred to glory to God because of his weightiness and His blessedness. Someone who is weighted down with glory. And I often think of the old the guy who was in one of the Rocky movies, one of the opponents of Rocky, and then he later on became Mr. T in one of the some TV series. And Mr. T always wore like about 40 chains of gold around his neck. Y'all ever see that? Mr. T. When I think of that, I think of someone that is heavy, weighted down with something that's precious. I mean, he was just heavy burdened with all this gold around his neck. And that's the idea of glory, someone who is worth much and deserves much praise and glory and adoration. And so the author is saying, now Jesus Christ is worthy of praise and adoration. Let the light of heaven shine on him as spotlights upon the main actor on a stage. Let the angels sing his praises and give him glory. And may the bright cloud of Shekinah glory come upon him and envelop him, for he is the Lamb that was slain to save his people. And we proclaim his excellence. And he is worthy of glory and praise and adoration because he is the great shepherd of us, his sheep. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And how long is he worthy of receiving this glory? The author says, forever and ever. Never stop it. Forever and ever. In other words, through multiple eternities. Not just forever, but forever and forever and forever and ever and ever and ever. It should never end. He is that wonderful, that glorious, that he deserves our praise forever and ever through multiple of eternities without end. And then he says, amen, so be it. This is a true statement. Write it down. Christ is worthy of glory forever and ever. He's your great shepherd. He's your great high priest. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. Praise him and never stop. There's no better expression of the glory of Christ and the praise that he deserves than what we hear coming out of heaven in Revelation chapter 5, when John wrote, "And I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped because he is worthy of glory forever. So this great benediction that the author has written, this great pronouncement of blessing upon his readers, showcases the grace of God and the glory of Christ. The God of peace who equips us does it through the sacrifice and the resurrection of the great shepherd of the sheep. His work of equipping is what enables us to do his will and to do what pleases him through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs eternal glory. So the message of the book is clear. Don't fall away from Christ. He's superior to the shadows of the law. His blood ushered in the final phase of this eternal covenant, which guarantees God's peace to us and his equipping grace. Yes, you have trials. Yes, you have challenges. You may be facing persecutions, but don't leave Christ. Don't go back to the world. And you see, this was the challenge and the test facing the readers of this letter, and it's the same that we face today. Do not go back to the world, but remain faithful to Christ. That's the message of the book. This was the test faced by Henry of Navarre, who is a member of the French royal family. France and the crown were staunch Roman Catholics at this time, but Henry had been influenced by the Protestant Reformation. He had heard the gospel, he had professed faith in Christ, and sided with the Reformed Church. But now came his day of testing, because in the year 1593, Henry of Navarre was offered the crown of France. There was only one catch, however. He must revert to the Roman Catholic faith to receive it, at least officially, and thereby deny the faith of the Reformation. Well, what would Henry do? Would he compromise? Would he deny his faith, all for worldly gain? See, it's a great choice, was it not? A choice between a French crown or heaven's crown. A choice between glory on earth or glory in heaven. And sadly, he chose the world. And in justifying his actions of reverting to Roman Catholicism, Henry of Navarre said, quote, "Paris is worth a mass," end quote. Well, Rick Phillips sums up the point of this story well when he says, "No, Paris is not worth a mass. A promotion in the workplace is not worth betraying Jesus Christ. Nor is a romance worth a compromise with the world. Nor is any worthly treasure worth our eternal salvation." Well said. Paris is not worth a mass. The world is not worth leaving Christ. For you see, as Paul says, nothing can compare with the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, that's the message of the book. I don't know where you're being tempted today. I don't know what areas the world has been like a tsunami coming in, eroding away your faith. But let the author of the book encourage your faith. Stick with Christ. Stay with Him. For the world is not worth it. It cannot give you what Jesus Christ can give you. So embrace Him. Fix your eyes upon Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Well, it's at this time that it is our great privilege to now be able to eat of His flesh and drink of His blood, that precious blood of the everlasting covenant. As we participate in the Lord's Supper at this time, I would like to remind you that this is the Lord's Supper. It's not the supper of Northwest Bible Church. So any believer that's here today, we encourage you to examine your heart and confess any known sin, and then freely remember Christ and participate and enjoy the elements as you worship and praise the Lord.